Morning, everyone. How are you? All right. We're going to be in Romans 15, book in the Bible. If you got the red Bible, page 1766. And that's where we're going to be. It's a good morning to be in the presence of God's people, isn't it? It is, isn't it? But even though it's a good morning, I'm going to do something to you that I hate it when people do it to me. Actually, I'm kind of weird because I kind of like it when people make me feel awkward, but when speakers make me feel awkward up front. But so that's what I'm going to do for you. But before we get into Romans 15, I'm going to ask you, take a look around the room. Not at me, but like around the room. Take a look around the room and notice people. Keep doing it. Notice the people in this room. Seriously, take a look. Notice their faces. Don't just look past them, but really notice them. Okay? It's far too easy for us, I think, to go about our week, to plop in here on a Sunday morning, go about the routine, in fact, go out throughout our entire lives, and not really take time to notice one another. It's really important that we take notice of one another here in this church because we're a family. We're a family. In Christ, we've been adopted into the family of God, and we're called to care for one another, which means we need to take notice of one another in the church. We're called to be grace givers here because we've all been given grace in Christ, right? And hear this, everybody you see today, as you look around the room, as you looked around the room, even the person sitting right next to you, everyone you see and talk to today is dealing with something hard, and you can't see it. The person sitting next to you is dealing with something in their lives that you cannot see. Doesn't matter who it is, they're dealing with something that you cannot see, and they need your care. Because everyone needs grace. And I'm going to ask you to keep that in mind as we look at Romans 15. It's the second part of this little two-part series that I began 2 weeks ago called When the Gospel Hijacks a Church. So 2 weeks ago, we looked at Romans 14. And we looked at how the gospel applies itself specifically to the relationships in the church that tend to grind on us, right? Those relationships that are hard. And this week we'll see Paul's aim in chapter 15 is essentially the same. There's really no break in his thought. He wants to show us how bickering and distrust and rejection of one another needs to be replaced with a spirit of unity, of mind and of spirit. And this unity only comes, Paul says, when we recognize and prioritize the gospel in life together as God's people in the church. So let's read Romans 15, starting in verse 1. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, something happens when the gospel isn't just taught in a church, but when the gospel waylays a church and takes things over. When our agendas are replaced by yours, when we stop insisting on our rights and start getting excited about what we get to give up for the sake of the gospel, for your name. But Lord, the only way to get to that is by hearing the gospel over and over and over again. Would you be with us this morning, Lord? Make the scriptures clear to us. Help us to trust it. Obey it. Show us your gospel yet again. Bring your word to bear on our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit for the fame of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. This is how a pastor friend of mine put it. He said, "We need to be continually reminded of the gospel. We need to hear it again and again, because gospel doctrine creates a gospel culture. And in this new kind of community, which only the gospel can create, desperate sinners coming to Christ have nothing to fear. They are finally safe. They can open up about their past and find healing for their future. This new kind of church feels like heaven on earth. When the doctrine is clear and the culture is beautiful, the church will be powerful." Now, why would I read you that quote this morning? Because when the gospel hijacks a church, it creates a culture of grace. The gospel of grace creates a culture of grace. Look with me at verse 5. "May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind toward each other that Christ Jesus had." You know, it's hard, but it's not impossible to get a room this size with this many people in here all focusing on the same thing. You're all focusing, most of you anyway, are focusing on me right now. And I'm not that handsome. I'm not that good of a speaker. I'm not that tall. But you're focusing on me. It's not that hard to get you to do that. Just give me a microphone and stand up here and you do that. And lots of churches do that every week. We can get people to come in. We can tidy up a space for an event. We can get everybody hearing the same message, going through the same program, enjoying the same style, but to create harmony with one another in the church. The same attitude of mind toward each other that Christ Jesus had is something only the gospel can do. Because we're all prone, all of us, no matter how old you are or where you came from, we're all prone to absurdity. And that's no joke. We're all prone to be a bit crazy. I told you 2 weeks ago that you were crazy. Because we're all a bit crazy. We're all a bit strange because sin makes us strange. Sin is irrational. And yet we choose it. We continue to choose it. We turn from the living God and we're prone to choose things that bring death and chaos instead of order and life. We're prone to think that what is good and right and best for us is what our heart tells us is good and right and best for us. And not the Lord, the giver of life. And that's crazy. And it makes us crazy. It makes us hard to deal with. Relationships in the church can be hard to deal with because sin makes us a people that are hard to deal with. Right? And so the gospel comes in. It saves you. You see Jesus for who he is. You see your sin for what it is. You turn from it and you run to him. It shakes you up. It brings grace. It makes you humble. It gives you a desire for self-abandonment, and it fixes your eyes on Jesus. But what can frustrate the experience of those things in the church so often is what Dietrich Bonhoeffer calls in his book, Life Together. He calls it the wish dream. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a Christian pastor living in Germany during the Second World War, and he was imprisoned and eventually executed by the Nazi regime for his faith. And one of my favorite parts of Life Together, which, by the way, is probably, outside of the Bible, the most formative book I've ever read on the Christian life. It's tiny, too. It's one of those books that anytime I'm in a bookstore and I see it for a good price, I buy it, even though I've got many copies already, because I know I'm going to want to give it to somebody. And it's a great, great gift. Life Together. Anyway, one of my favorite parts of Life Together is one of my least favorite parts of myself. And Bonhoeffer says this in his book. He says, "Our experience of Christian community is always frustrated by our wish dream for Christian community. And what he means by wish dream is this. He says, the church you want to have, the church you wish you were in. Because if in our hearts or in our heads we are constantly wishing for the church we want over the church that we have been given, Bonhoeffer says that you'll constantly frustrate the ability to experience the church that you're in. And hear this. This is the church that God has brought you to. This is the church that God has you in. If you are here this morning, that is true for you. The sovereign God, the good and gracious God, the all-wise, all-knowing God has you here in this church with these people to serve and to love and to work alongside them for your good and for his glory. That might be hard to believe. As you look around this room and you see the people in this room and you think, wow, God has me here with these people. As hard as some of these relationships are, as great as some of them are, and I thank you, Lord, for those, but as hard as some of these relationships are with the people in this church, are you sure that you have me here? Are you sure that you are good? Are you sure this is a grace to me? Because this can be difficult. This is really hard, but it's true. And because it's true, that means when you grumble or complain or pull away from the family that God has you in, you're questioning his perfect, loving, fatherly care for you. Because he has you here for your good and for his glory. You're questioning his grace towards you in Christ, who lived and died for you and brought you into the church that he loves. It's not a perfect church, but it is his church, and he is making it holy. And this comparison game isn't just this wish dream that Bonhoeffer describes, isn't just limited to the church. We can have this wish dream about lots of things in our life. Do you have a wish dream for your marriage? Do you have a wish dream for your children? The wish dream can apply to any relationship in your life. You may say, oh, I wish they were better, or oh, I wish they were smarter, or I wish they were better looking, or I wish we made more money. Whatever it is, when you start holding that standard up, a sort of legalistic approach to relationships, no one can ever live to the standard of the wish dream. In fact, when you keep looking at that standard, it prevents you, it hinders you from loving the people you're already in relationship with in the real world. Because receiving the gospel requires self-denial. Look with me in verse 1. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Instead, each of us should please our neighbors for their good, to build them up. Why? Because even Christ did not please himself. The gospel can't puff us up. The gospel cannot make us selfish. It cannot make us arrogant or rude or prideful. It can't make us gossipy or accusers. It humbles us. It puts us in right perspective. And the more we press into the gospel, the more it takes over our hearts and we become people who look like Jesus and act like Jesus, and the less we see those things that are opposed to it. Which means that when you do this as a church, the culture of this church and its reputation to those on the outside will begin to look and feel a lot more like Jesus. And people, sinners, were attracted and still are attracted to Jesus. And a community that looks and acts and feels and speaks like Jesus. So I said earlier, but look around and notice the people, your church family that are here today. Do it. Look around at the people in this room and ask yourself, is my experience of God's grace and my involvement in this church contributing to a culture of grace? a culture that looks and acts and responds to one another as Jesus would respond? Is this a place where I know people will feel welcome? Will people feel welcome here? And ask yourself, am I someone who has a sense of my own need of the gospel of grace? You may not have felt that need when you woke up this morning. It may have been all business. Maybe you were late, you had to get dressed. Maybe you had to throw your kids in the car and you get here. And if anybody has ever brought kids to church in the morning, you know that it may have been going well until you got in the car. And when you got in the car, it was just all hell broke loose. And by the time you parked your car in the parking lot, you weren't sure where you were or if you were going to heaven or hell. You know what I mean? Somebody was going to heaven or hell in a few minutes. Okay? Are you someone who has and lives with a sense of God and lives with a sense of the need of God's grace? We all are. No matter how long you've been in this game, no matter how long you've known Jesus, you need grace today as much as you did then, as much as you did when you got out of the car, as much as you did before you had the best day of your life, as much as you did when you had that argument that turned everything awry. We all need God's grace. And when you have a church of people who recognize we are all in need of God's grace, it creates a culture of grace. And another thing it does is it creates a spirit of unity among those who know they are all in desperate need of God's grace. Nobody is different. We all need it. When the gospel hijacks a church, it creates a spirit of unity because we all understand we need grace. When you give yourself over to welcoming one another, the selfishness of the strong, of the strong serving the weak, folks will be attracted to it. Folks will come to know Jesus, and the church grows. All throughout history, that has been the case. When the church gives itself over to a culture of grace, people understanding who they are in light of Christ, uniting together under the banner of Jesus, proclaiming his name, loving and serving one another, the church grows. And what will happen over time as the church begins to grow is that idols will be revealed. It happens as the church changes. And you can't grow without changing. That's the good thing about growth. You cannot grow and stay the same. Every time you grow, you change, because as you grow, you're bringing people into the church from the outside. You're bringing sinners who don't know Jesus. They come to know Jesus. They come to the inside. They're happy to be here. And all of a sudden, the dynamics, the relationships change in the church. And that is a good thing. But change messes with all of us, doesn't it? Nobody is a natural when it comes to change. Nobody is a natural when it comes to change. So if we're not careful with ourselves, our preferences and our priorities as a body, as a family, can take priority over the gospel, which is why we've got to be constantly guarding against the selfishness of our own hearts. A friend of mine put it this way. He said, when church members' passion for their preferences become greater than their passion for the gospel, the church is dying. And the church can seem really big, hundreds of people, but when their passion for the preferences misplace their passion for the gospel, is already dying. But there's hope. Look with me at verse 4. Paul says, for everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. You see, God continues to speak through what he has written in the Bible. Did you see the language that Paul used there? Everything that was written for you, past and present. And the word that was written centers on Jesus Christ, who is for you, who did not please himself, but instead gave his life for his friends. May God give you a spirit of unity, Paul prays in verse 5, as you follow Christ Jesus. The focus of our unity as Christians and the focus of our unity in the church is Jesus. So if your unity as a Christian or as a church isn't rooted in Jesus, you're going to be tempted to tie it to other things. You're going to be tempted to tie it to programs or styles or personal preference or any of the happenings that might go on inside this building or outside it. But those things change. All of those things change. They must change. So we can't tie our heart to those things. We have to tie our heart to the one thing that stands forever, and that is God's word, which reveals his character. It shows us who Jesus is. We tie our hearts to Jesus. And when we do this, our preferences and our opinions and all of the things that can become idols for us, that can hinder relationships in this church, will take a back seat to the gospel. Our secondary differences won't hinder our relational unity in the family of God. So when a church says, we can't do that, we've always done it another way, we can recognize that as idolatry. That's not gospel. When a church says, I can't worship in that style of music, we can recognize that as anti-gospel, which is idolatry. And when the complaints replace the praises, when the nitpicking replaces encouragement, when the talking about each other replaces praying for one another and with one another, we can be sure that that church is engaging in idolatry. It's forgotten the gospel of grace towards us in Jesus Christ. And the only remedy for idolatry is that gospel, which is held out to us in God's word, that provides encouragement and endurance and hope. It produces endurance in us because it reflects the character of God, who did not give up on his people, though they gave up on him. And it brings encouragement because God has come alongside us. The strong God has come alongside the weak, us, in Jesus, ensuring that we have hope. Now, this is going to be the third time that I've told you that I think you're crazy, because I know that I'm crazy. And I keep bringing this up because we have a tendency to think that we're not crazy. We think that we're normal. I think I'm normal. You all are crazy. And you think that you're normal, and you think that everybody else is crazy. But when families get together like this, you are a family. Craziness and weirdness always happens. We're coming up on the holidays. Every single holiday video you watch, I'm going to jump out on a ledge and say this. Most every holiday video you watch will play off the theme that when families get together, it's crazy. Okay? National Lampoon's Christmas Vacation is crazy. Home Alone is crazy. The Christmas Story, it's crazy. When families get together, families are made up of weirdos, okay? And we all get together and we have our quirks, and it's just relational difficulty happens, especially during the holidays, and the church family is no different. You can go ahead and look around you. I am 100% guaranteed you will see a weirdo. Most of you are looking at a weirdo right now. We're a strange lot. But even though this church may not be what you've always wanted or wished for, and the people of this church may not be those who you always dreamed of spending your life with, as you look around to the hope held out in the gospel together as a church, you will find among this people the church you've always needed. Because God is good. He is wise. He would not put you in a situation where he knew you would not be needed, and that would not be good for you. Listen to another excerpt from Life Together from Bonhoeffer. And this applies in a special way to the complaints often heard from pastors and zealous church members about their congregations. A pastor should not complain about his congregations. And I'm going to just a caveat here. He's talking to pastors in the book, but this applies to all of us, okay? So I'm just going to say, a church member should not complain about his congregation. certainly never to other people, but also never to God. A congregation has not been entrusted to him in order that he should become its accuser before God and men. When a person becomes alienated from a Christian community in which he has been placed and begins to raise complaints about it, he had better examine himself first to see whether the trouble is not due to his wish dream that should be shattered by God. And if this be the case, let him thank God for leading him into this predicament. But if not, let him nevertheless guard against ever becoming an accuser of the congregation before God. Let him rather accuse himself for his unbelief. Let him pray to God for understanding of his own failure and his particular sin, and pray that he may not wrong his brothers. Let him, in the consciousness of his own guilt, make intercession for his brothers and sisters. Let him do what he is committed to do and thank God, because what may appear weak and trifling to us may be great and glorious to God. Just as the Christian should not be constantly feeling his spiritual pulse, so too the Christian church has not been given to us by God for us to be constantly taking its temperature. The more thankfully we daily receive what is given to us, the more surely and steadily will fellowship increase and grow from day to day as God pleases. Do you want fellowship to increase in this church? Do you want day to day as a church to please God? Then Bonhoeffer saying, measurement of one another has to stop. We have to look at Jesus who unifies us and not to one another, because we will never measure up to one another's standards. Instead of challenging others and advocating for ourselves, we ought to be challenging ourselves and advocating for others. A place where people feel welcomed and loved and accepted by Jesus is a place where people will look upon themselves and take the responsibility upon themselves to advocate for one another. And a community that does that, just dream with me for a moment of a community that welcomes one another, takes responsibility for one another, advocates for one another. Is that not a community you would give your life to? Is that not a community you would want to be a part of? Is that not a little slice of heaven on earth? That is what the church is and is called to be. But what's the point? What's the point in all that Paul is saying, all of this unity from Romans 14 on into Romans 15? He's been belaboring it. What's the point? I live in Texas, and as I drive around Texas, which if Kansas is in the Bible Belt, I think Texas might be the buckle of the Bible Belt. But as I drive around Texas, it isn't uncommon to see church signs, which are often comical, but you'll see a church sign that reads, "Revival here next week, every night except Tuesday." And I always find that hilarious. So you're driving by a sign, "Revival here next week, every night except Tuesday." Because the Lord doesn't work that way. True revival doesn't work that way. When we read of revival in the scriptures or hear of churches experiencing genuine revival today, they all have one thing in common, and it is this: they are overrun with the glory of God. They preach the gospel and the Holy Spirit moves in such a mighty way that the only way to describe it is glory came down. If you read the book of Acts, the response to the apostles' preaching was, Luke writes, awe came down. Awe came down. Now, that's not something you can schedule, okay? You can't advertise it on a church billboard. You can't say, every Sunday at 10 a.m., glory comes down. But it is something that you can aim for, that you can yearn for, that you can desire, that you can crave, that you can plead for. You can't program the glory of God to fill this place. but you can plead for the glory of God to fill this place. You can be a people who plead for the glory of God to fill this place. See, nobody ever said, we changed our music style and glory came down. Nobody ever said, we moved from Sunday school classes to small groups in people's homes and glory came down. Nobody ever said, you would not believe the repenting unto holiness that happened when our pastor started preaching shorter sermons. I'm just saying. No, all those things, all of those things, and more can be good things done with the right motivation for the right reasons. They can be good moves to make, but the glory of God is best heard and seen in the proclaimed gospel of Jesus Christ and a community so enthralled by him that they throw aside the petty things on the fringes, the preferences and opinions that divide and get in the way. They don't major on the minors. Instead, they camp out on the glory of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The point of all this talk about the gospel and church and unity over the last few weeks and in Romans 14 and 15 is so that with one voice we may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not about us. That's the point of the gospel. The gospel comes in and says, it's not about you. It's about Jesus. And that is the best thing for you to hear. And that is the best thing for you to receive. Because when the gospel hijacks a church, its goal and everything then becomes God's glory. All of Paul's exhortations in the letters that he wrote in the New Testament, especially this church in Rome, are so that together, verse 6 reads, you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Glory comes down when a church of forgiven sinners sees Jesus as so precious to them that they lay aside secondary differences and welcome one another, serve one another, submit to one another, not to make a name for themselves or to make themselves look better, but to bring glory to God. To be honest, this isn't far from the picture that the scriptures give us of heaven in Revelation 7. I said, remember, that community that we long for is to be a slice of heaven here on earth. And in Revelation 7, we find a great multitude, you know, that no one could count. A great multitude that no one could count from every tribe, every nation, every tongue, every people, all praising God. And all those crazy creatures with eyes and wings flying around, all praising God, Jesus, the Lamb, sitting on the throne. And Revelation 7 says, with one loud voice, with one voice, they sing praise to Jesus. All these nations, all these different languages, all these different creatures, humans, angels together standing before Jesus with one voice, singing praise to him. That is the picture of heaven we're given by God. And that one voiceness is what Paul is talking about here in verse 6. We can have one voice with the church through the ages today in this place. With one mind and one voice, we glorify the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, a community of believers, praising Jesus, loving each other out of their own weakness, serving and sacrificing for one another because God in Christ has done it for us. Therefore, Romans 15:7 says, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, there are times and places where it's appropriate to just enjoy the gospel in an exuberant way, in a way that just kind of takes us over and enthralls us. We kind of get lost in your greatness. And there are other times when it's appropriate for us to examine what's gone on in our lives over the past few months or past few years, and maybe past few days. And as we gather together in a room of this size, there is no doubt in my mind, people on both ends of that spectrum, people who came in today more in love with your son, Jesus, than ever before. I thank you for that. I pray that that encouragement may spread among this church, that they would use what you've given them and the peace that you've given them and the Holy Spirit to great advantage for those that are hurting. Help them to notice those that are hurting. And I pray for those who may have come in here today, Lord, that are beaten down. Maybe they're confused about what it is that you're doing in their life, but they got up this morning and they came. Maybe they were unsure why they even came. Maybe it was just out of routine that they're here, but you have them here, Lord. You have them here, not as an accident, but so that your grace would be extended to them by your word, by your Holy Spirit, and through this gospel community of people who've been brought together so that with one voice they can encourage one another, so that with one attitude and one mind they can serve this community with unity and love, so that Jesus' name in Augusta, Kansas may be made more famous after today than it was before. Would you do that, Lord? You do that through us. In your son's name, amen.